Started. Oh, and that is on. They're ready back there, ready to go and raring. Let's turn to our hymnals and sing another song. Number 177, Beautiful Savior. We'll sing all four verses, 177.
Thank you all for coming back. I appreciate it. It makes me, feel like I didn't fail too badly the first time around. So, all right. I came up here the first time with a very specific plan to introduce my wife, and then I've completely forgot to do it. I feel very bad about it. My lovely bride, Rachel, is here with us today. She's my technical advisor today, flipping through the screens when I forget to press the next thing. So I'm glad to have her with me. We left my four kids with my parents back in Fergus Falls. Hopefully everybody's still alive and the house is still standing when we get back. So my daughter would love to come to something like this, I think, but the three boys would not, and so they'd just be out running around anyway. So we left them at home. Going back to our first session a little bit, if you thought some of the stuff about the stars being huge and stuff was interesting, a guy by the name of Louis Giglio is a pretty famous American preacher. Has a couple of DVDs. One is called How Great Is Our God, and the other Indescribable. And they both talk about stars and the amazing things in our universe and how they point us to God. And then if you are interested in the DNA discussion and the fine-tuning principles that I mentioned quickly, there's a series by the name of True You. Dr. Stephen Meyer is the teacher in the first two sessions of that teaching. You can buy those, any of these on like CBD or Amazon or something. And the True You videos are put out by Focus on the Family, same group that did the Truth Project videos. So if you're interested in those things, you can look more there. Or borrow them from your pastor who has those items in his library. So, yeah. We're going to talk this session about the origin and nature of man, and kind of shift gears, but kind of not. In philosophy, people ask themselves questions like, why are we here? What is the purpose of our existence? Where can we find meaning to life? I think humankind has struggled with these questions for years. The funny thing is, or the maybe ironic thing is, that I think the first human beings knew the answers to these questions. They understood why we were here, how we got here, because God told them. And so we're going to look today in the second session, and mostly in the second chapter of Genesis, we're going to talk about being created in God's image. We're going to talk about the purposes given by God to human beings, why we're here, what we're supposed to do. And we're going to talk about being created for compatibility in marriage as well, another hot-button topic in our world today. So I'd like to start off by reading a couple of verses, just kind of get us started here on the right track from the second chapter of Genesis. We're just going to read, and I'm not going to put all of them up on the screen this time, I'm just going to read chapter 2, verses 7 and following. So, it says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden there were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Let's pray as we begin our second session. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would speak to us now through your word. Thank you that we can trust you, trust your word on all matters. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are created in God's image. People ask themselves, where did we come from? How did we get here? And that one is easy. We see in Genesis 2, verse 7, we just read, God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed life into him. There is no question then that according to the Bible, man came into existence by being created by God. No monkey ancestry here, right? Humans are the crown jewels of God's creation. Nothing else was given the prominence of humans in creation. Nothing else was created in God's image, and nothing else was given the responsibility that humans were given. This means that humans have special value for God. We know this from the scriptures. Psalm 139 says, "We are fearfully and wonderfully made." I'm going to ask a favor of somebody in our group today. Loud voice, call, stand up and read some verses for me. Psalm 8, I want you to read verses 3 through 6. So if you have a Bible and are willing to be bold and stand up and loudly read these verses, I would very greatly appreciate it. And I'm just going to warn you now, I'm going to ask you to read them twice. Once, and then I'll say something between them. Who's willing? Anybody? Okay, Ivor's going to do it. Thank you. 3 through 6 would be great.
When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? If you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet.
Thank you. We're going to read those in just a minute. What do those verses tell us about humans and our place in creation? Some answers. What do you guys think? Where does that rank us? What are those verses? What picture do they give us? Anybody, call it out.
Something under their feet.
Yeah, they come in underneath us, right? They're under our feet. Yeah. Human beings have a special place in God's heart. And yet, that's not what our science textbooks tell us. In just a minute, I'm going to have Ivor read those verses again to kind of clear our brains of this. But here's one biology textbook. It says, we know, for example, that humans evolved from common ancestors we share with other living primates, such as chimpanzees and apes. And in the same book, textbook, it says, like all other forms of life, human beings are products of evolution by natural selection. Another biology textbook said, you are an animal and share a common heritage with earthworms. And another one says, human beings probably evolved from bacteria that lived more than 4 billion years ago. And I put a picture of some bacteria cells up there to know what you came from, right? Is that what the Bible says? Ivor, read those verses one more time for us.
When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? If you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands.
Thank you. Dr. Eric Pianca, University of Texas, he was the 2006 Distinguished Scientist of the Year in Texas. And they had this awards ceremony that they had some TV cameras, and he made them turn the TV cameras off because he said people weren't ready to hear this publicly yet. But he condemned the idea that humankind occupies a privileged position in the universe, and he hammered home his point by exclaiming, we're no better than bacteria. And his solution to it all, he said that we should get down to about 2 billion people on the planet. That was about the right number for him, and we should use Ebola to get us there. Does that sound like what God has for human beings? It doesn't for me. God created us and gave us a special role, life-changing distinction. This is, human beings are unique They're special. If we weren't created by God, science wants us to believe that we're no better than earthworms or bacteria. But these verses in the second chapter of Genesis, first chapter of Genesis, really declare to us something completely different. The Bible says that we are created in God's image, and this image isn't a physical thing. We don't look like God looks. We don't exactly know what God looks like, but we could be pretty sure of that one, I think. We don't know then what God looks like enough to say we physically represent him, but we still share an image of God. One author said that we have an emotional, moral, and intellectual resemblance with our Creator. Another said we have the capacity for fellowship with God, and that's what separates us from animals. What is the image of God? I'm going to tell you it's these things. We have an intellect that is distinct from all of creation. The ability to think abstractly, to put words, ideas into words, to think in cause and effect relationships, to remember things. We have the ability to distinguish what's right and what's wrong. We also have emotions, the ability to feel passion, to be patient, to have anger, fear, excitement, remorse. We also have a will, the idea we make judgments, we make decisions based on those intellectual things. We have emotions that help us discern what we should do, our will. We have self-perception, the ability to know oneself and discern oneself beyond physical sight. That is, we're self-conscious and self-aware. We also have self-direction, the ability to plan or dream or have a vision for the future. And all those things are unique from the animal kingdom to varying degrees. But the largest distinguishing factor would be that humans are created, how? Created with an eternal soul. And we're not going to try to decide here between us whether all dogs will be in heaven or just some of the dogs or cats or whoever else might be interesting to us. But human beings are declared to have an eternal soul. And we will be judged according to the Bible. It's the Bible tells us that human beings will spend eternity either with God or apart from God. God created us to have fellowship with himself. And he made a way to have that fellowship eternally through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this fact, especially this fact, separates us from the animal kingdom. This is a huge foundational issue for us today. Being created in God's image really changes everything. It changes how we view life. It changes how we act towards other people. It changes our politics too, doesn't it? Now, this is kind of where we intersect with the topic of abortion, of the sanctity of human life. How much is life worth? In a minute, I have an example of how much life is worth, but what do you guys think? What is life worth? If you were to put a dollar and cents figure to life, what is it worth? What does our government tell us life is worth? Some of the laws we pass in this country about abortion tell us that life isn't worth very much. What do you guys think? How do we determine the value of life? I was shocked to find a dollar figure on life. Our government, Department of Transportation brought a value of life. It's called the Economic Value of a Statistical Life. And for 2015, they said the value of a life was $9.4 million. Can you believe it? Other parts of our Governments have also made dollar value amounts for life as well as they decide whether or not we should build protection from hurricanes and things like that. Well, how much money do we have to spend? So our government decides we're worth this much money. But no matter if it's $9.4 million or way more or way less, I want to tell you that we're worth infinitely more to God. I am involved in our community has a it's called Health Resources Center. It's a pregnancy help center. I don't know what you'd like to call it, but offer ultrasounds and things like that. I'm on the board for our pregnancy help center there in Fergus Falls, and it's been amazing to see the work that goes on kind of behind the scenes there. And one of the other board members with me is a pastor at the Lutheran Brethren Church in Fergus there, and he has made it a practice to go to the Fargo Abortion Clinic and stand outside and pray several times a year, if not more. And so he said, you should come with me sometime. So I did it. Didn't know what to expect. It was kind of one of those, I don't know if, has anybody else done it, gone and prayed by the abortion clinic? I see one hand, yeah. I recommend it. You don't have to say anything if you don't want to, or you're not breaking the law or anything like that. You don't have to hold a sign or picket or anything like that. Just you can stand there and pray if you want. But it was so, it like changed the way I saw life to go stand there. You watch these women walk in the door. There's employees or actually volunteers of the abortion clinic there that stand on the street corners with orange vests on, and they make a circle around the ladies as they come to protect them from the people who are standing there and want to tell them they don't have to have an abortion. And these people will just chatter about the weather, about whatever, loudly, so that the ladies don't have to hear people who are there picketing. But the looks on every single last one of those ladies' faces just told it all to me. They were just, their hearts were hurting. You could see it on their faces. Not a single one of them walked in there with a smile or with a proud look on her face. This is kind of a important issue to me as well, because my wife and I, we've adopted three children, and I see this as part of my call as a father, but also as something that God is concerned with. He's concerned with life, and that we would have part with our church, with our community, as Christians. We would stand for life, stand for the value of life. I'm going to use a short video clip here from Focus on the Family about the value of life. So,
God created mankind in His own image. He created them male and female in the image of God.
Like a set of new glasses that helps us see the world with greater clarity,
seeing people through God's eyes changes how we respond to them.
From the formation of a child's first tiny cell to life's final breath, all life has dignity and value.
Because each and every one of us is made in the image of God.
And that is why, when we talk about being pro-life, it's not just about a political issue.
It's a worldview. It's a life view. It's a way of looking at each
human life that transcends culture, class, race,
age, and opinion, knowing that we are all uniquely created in the image of God.
The sanctity of human life is deeply rooted in Scripture and modeled
through the life of Jesus Christ, who said,
"Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me."
When we begin to see others as God sees them, we're moved to care more deeply about those created in His image.
And we will live each day in a way that honors our Creator.
We won't see the Scriptures as mere words,
but as commands to express His heart through our actions. Commands like speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves.
And ensure justice for those being crushed.
Or love your neighbor as yourself.
The sanctity of human life speaks to ancient questions that span all of time and every culture.
Questions like, who is God? Who am I? Who is my neighbor?
Jesus responded to those questions with the story of the Good Samaritan, who saw another man who was broken and bleeding.
And instead of looking the other way as others had, he stopped
and cared for that man, even at great cost to himself.
Jesus said, go and do likewise.
Don't be silent in the face of injustice, but be a voice
for those who cannot speak for themselves.
Let us shine a light on practices that distort human dignity,
like human trafficking and the cycle of poverty that limits God-given potential and dreams.
Make sacrifices to meet the needs of those dying preventable deaths because they lack food, medicine, and clean water.
Embrace those with special needs as a special reflection of the image of our Creator God.
Let us see people as God sees them.
Seeing their needs and having mercy on them, because every person is made in the image of God.
So, reach out to orphans in distant lands or the foster child in our own backyard
who is waiting, hoping, and praying for a family to call their own.
May we not pass judgment on the woman facing an unexpected pregnancy,
but surround her with support, helping her to
see the child growing within her as a unique person with a life as valuable as her own.
Let us care for the widow in distress and loneliness.
And let us befriend those in prison.
Let us rejoice in the image of God as expressed through various skin colors and ethnic traditions.
Refusing to tolerate racist attitudes that mock the one that created us.
Let us choose to see those who disagree with us as God sees them, treating them with respect and dignity,
while helping them to open their eyes to see the beauty and value of life.
That is what it means to be pro-life.
This is why we need to be a voice.
I think that sums it up very well. Our second point today is that human beings are created in this hour, is that human beings were created for specific roles here on earth. If we look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, we see three specific roles. Verse 28 specifically, we'll read again. It says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fulfill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground. We're supposed to populate the earth. We're supposed to subdue the earth. That means to tame it or train it. And we're supposed to rule over the animals. God put us in charge of the animals. It says have dominion over them. And this too is a foundational issue. God gave us dominion or authority or control over the earth. And dominion and authority don't mean destroy, do they? Just like a CEO has a responsibility to his company to maintain the business and to help it to thrive, so you and I have the responsibility to the earth to help it thrive as Christians. We believe in God. We believe in his created roles for us. And we should be the first to take care of the environment. We should fight against polluting the earth. We should take care of the resources God has given us. We should conserve where possible. We should recycle when it is available, and so on. I think too often liberals have championed these causes, but the difference is why? Why do we champion these causes? I've been reminded this last week studying that some of these battles are kind of, I don't know what to even call them, they're unique. We see our government has made laws against harming animals, harming turtles, harming eagles. We see, that there's a sign here that I found. It says, there's a turtle nest egg. It's from the state of Florida, and you can't go near the turtle eggs or destroy them. What happens if you do is a $100,000 fine, or you're in prison, or both. Should we be against harming the turtles? No, of course not. Should we be against protecting the turtles? No. But God's word makes it more clear, more than clear, that human life is the most precious in God's eyes, and we should fight even harder to protect abortion, people from abortion, from euthanasia. It is our God-given responsibility to take good care of this earth that he created. It says so right here in Genesis chapter 1. And our third point today, as we move along, is that human beings were created for compatibility in marriage. And I'm going to do my best not to get in trouble from my wife or any of the rest of you today as I talk about this. But we're going to say, first of all, that men and women are different, aren't we? God created us physically different. And we're different, really, in so many more ways than physical. Found this list, the ways men and women are different. A guy by the name of Brian Bill created it. He said, men are different from women because they know stuff about tanks. Right? Men or women are different because you can go, men are different from women because you can go to the bathroom without a support group. Men and women are different because men are different from women because someone forgets to invite you to something and you can still be your friend. Men can stop by to see you without bringing a gift. Housewarming gift or whatever the case might be, right? There's always a game on somewhere for a man. Your pals can be trusted to never trap you with the question, so, do you notice anything different? If something mechanical doesn't work, a man is most likely to use a hammer or duct tape to try to fix it. And the number one difference between men and women is that a man can do his nails with a pocket knife. I don't know if you agree with that or not, but Dave Barry, the newspaper columnist, writes about women and the fact that they want to be loved, listened to, desired, to be respected, to be needed, to be trusted, and sometimes just to be held. And then when asked, he said, what do men want? He said, tickets for the Super Bowl. And actually, men want to be loved, listened to, desired, respected, needed, trusted, and held. And when they are, they might just take their wives with them to the game. Right. So what does our Bible tell us about men and women and our relationships and our laws, our foundational, why we study this? There are three laws in marriage as defined in verse 24 of chapter 2 as we read through it. Let's read through that one real quickly as well. It says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So the three laws in marriage in verse 24 are three rhyming words. The first one is that you leave. Leave. Leave parents, leave them physically, emotionally, financially. We still honor and respect our parents and love our parents, but we leave them behind. Now we have a new responsibility. The second one here is to cleave. Kind of an old-fashioned word. It means to stick to or to hold fast to be united. The man and the wife are to stick together through thick and thin. Marriage vows come into play here, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part. And what's the third rhyming word? Any guesses? To leave, to cleave, and I was hoping someone would say grieve, but that's not right. No, it's to weave. And the two shall become one flesh. It's sexual union, but it means more than that, too. It means we have everything in common. Our individual problems and sins now affect two people, and we have to share them with our spouse. God's blessings to whatever they are now shared because we are woven together. And so we have our roles defined in Genesis chapter 2. A man's role, while not specifically stated here, We do get glimpses of the role. Man was to be the leader, and he still is. The scriptures make this clear. No way does this man leave the man lording over his wife, but it means he's a leader who loves with God's love, agape love, a leader who is unselfish, a leader who is sacrificial. And the woman's role in marriage, well, the Bible tells us that the first thing that wasn't good in all of creation was that man was alone. So God solved that by creating Eve. Verse 20 in chapter 2 says, the word in the original language, has been translated that the woman is supposed to be a helper or a helpmate. And that's not a bad translation, but sometimes we use the word helper in a much different sense. Matthew Henry, the early 18th century theologian, had this quote, "The man was made out of a rib, out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved." The woman Eve was created as someone who would complete Adam. One translator said, a helper matching him, supplying what he lacks. In fact, this word helper or helpmate is used of God in relation to humans in Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, helping out of a position of strength. This is the kind of help coming to alleviate some kind of deficiency. In other words, God created woman because the man needed her. And think about that for a second. Adam needed her. This was before the fall, before sin entered the world. He needed his wife. He needed Eve. We all need companionship. We need community. Not because we're sinners, but because we're people. We need friends. And of course, community and companionship can look different to different people. Some people are social and like lots of people around. Others like one or two friends around. As we think about that union of marriage, we think about the duration as defined in Genesis chapter 2. The word in chapter 2, verse 24, the NIV version, which I've been reading, says united. The word means to cling or to stick. That's the same word used for soldering two pieces of metal together. This word strongly implies a permanent connection. And both the Apostle Paul and Jesus quote this verse when speaking against divorce. So the marriage, the duration of marriage is what? It's permanent. That's not meant to bring up or past hurts or condemn anyone. It's just that that's what God's plan for marriage is. So I'm going to make three statements about marriage, about divorce today, and take them for what they're worth. I believe they're all very scriptural, and I believe they solve many of the issues in our society about when we discuss about a divorce and so on. The first one is this: God hates divorce. Malachi 2, verse 16 says this very clearly. God hates divorce. The second is this: divorce is caused by sin. And this shouldn't be a shock to anybody because we're all sinners. Sin is always involved in any problems we have in life. And divorce is no different than any other problem. And my third statement then is this: God forgives confessed sin. The participants in marriage, another hot-button topic in our world, are defined here also in chapter 2. Marriage is defined in God's word as one man and one woman. This part of our foundation is currently under attack. God's word says that homosexuality then is a sin, just like any sex outside of marriage, just like adultery, just like anything else. And it is the same spiritual consequences as any other sin. There is no hatred or prejudice or bigotry saying that homosexuality is a sin. That's what the word of God says. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, the Old Testament condemns homosexuality. The New Testament, Romans 1, 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, condemn homosexuality as sin. People have tried to explain away this biblical truth, have they not? I've heard it said that the Old Testament is no longer valid because we don't follow all the rules there, so we don't have to follow this one as well. I've heard people try to explain the New Testament passages away by saying it's a cultural thing. It wasn't right for them now, but it's okay, or then, but it's okay now. Or maybe that's just the Apostle Paul's opinion, and we don't have to follow his opinion. I've heard it say that Jesus told us to love one another, and he never taught against homosexuality. But in reality, those are perversions of the truth. We cannot explain these verses away. These are a foundational issue, these verses from chapter 2 of Genesis, all the way back at the beginning. And Jesus wants us to love one another, but we also need to stand up for what is right and hate the sin. Jesus himself did teach on this. Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, are quoted by Jesus when he taught in marriage in Matthew 19. He said, "Haven't you read that in the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so that they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Jesus' definition of marriage is one man and one woman for life. So this is a hard topic, right? What do we do with this topic? Is someone who struggles with homosexuality as a sin welcome here at St. Paul's Free Lutheran Church in Fargo, North Dakota? What would we do if someone walked in the church here today and said, "I'd like to be part of your church. Is that okay?" "Oh, of course. Oh yeah, and by the way, I'm gay. Does that cause a problem for you?" How would we respond? As we said earlier, the Bible calls homosexuality a sin, and I believe it does so right at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. We can make it clear. The Bible says that any kind of sexual immorality is sin. The Bible says lust is sin. Just like it says that lying is sin, stealing is sin, cheating is sin, coveting is sin, and so on. Really, the only difference between homosexuality and the other kinds of sin, in my opinion, and there's some physical differences, but the biggest difference is that the sin is something that our society tries to tell us is okay. The sin of homosexuality is trying to change our stance on homosexuality. Our society will still frown on being a murderer. That's not a good thing. It still frowns upon cheating on our wife for the most part, and stealing and things like that. But it's trying its best to tell us that homosexuality is okay. It's a normal part of a culture. I believe this next statement is extremely important. Seeing sin in someone else's life, for example, homosexual sin, should remind us of the sin in our own lives, first and foremost. If you are repulsed by someone else's sin more than your own sins, then either your view of yourself or your view of sin or your view of the Savior are messed up. And I don't know, it may be different for different people, but got something messed up. I'll say it again. If you are repulsed by someone else's sin more than your sin, then either your view of yourself or your view of sin or your view of your Savior is messed up. Sin is to be repulsive no matter if it's a big sin or a small sin, or a socially accepted sin. There's an old saying out there that we should hate the sin and love the sinner. It's not a biblical quote. In fact, St. Augustine said it first, and Gandhi actually made it popular more recently. But maybe first we should change it to say, I need to love the sinner and hate the sin that I find inside of myself. Mark Lowry is a Christian singer and comedian. He said, love the sinner, hate the sin. How about it? Love the sinner and hate your own sin. I don't have time to hate your sin. There are too many of you. Hating my sin is a full-time job. How about you hate your sin and I'll hate my sin and we'll love each other? Kind of simplified, maybe too much, but still a great quote. Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your own eye, in your brother's eye, excuse me, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And Romans 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So, should we hate the sin and love the sinner? I don't think that statement is horribly unbiblical, but what does it mean to you? What does it mean to hate the sin? What does it mean to love somebody? To love is to show respect to someone, to pray for them. Love doesn't demand that we always or necessarily immediately confront their sin. In fact, you and I probably don't confront sin very often at all. Unless maybe it is that hot button topic, then we might have a chance. We might see it as our duty to confront the sin. The Bible passages about confronting sin uses words like gentleness or in love. The Bible says that love is patient, love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. What does hating sin look like? Hating sin involves recognizing sin for what it is and not condoning sin. I had one of my favorite cartoons growing up had a cartoon about this, and so I wrote it for you today. Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin there is holding up a sign with a guilty grin on his face that his dad needs to love the sinner and hate the sin. Dad gets home from work and says, uh-oh. How did Jesus do with the idea of hating the sin and loving the sinner? He, of all people, had the most right to hate sin. Sin is what nailed him to the cross. And he is our example in all things. So what did he do? John chapter 4, the woman at the well. She was living with a man who wasn't her husband. How about Zacchaeus? How did he treat him? Zacchaeus was a thief, a cheat, and a liar. How about the woman at Simon the Pharisee's house? Simon was disgusted. He just was repulsed by this, quote, sinful woman. And yet Jesus showed his love to her, didn't he? And she went away forgiven, and Simon himself was not. And Jesus called Matthew to be his disciple. He was another thief, cheat, and liar. And people grumbled that Jesus was spending too much time with tax collectors and sinners. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I came to call the righteous, but sinners. His love for sinners is obvious. And while their sin must be hard to see, he never treated them differently than anyone else. He didn't ignore them. He wasn't prejudiced against them. He didn't even withhold his services from them. And that's a touchy subject, isn't it? People in our culture today have decided they're not going to bake cakes for people because they're gay. Or they're not going to... I'm reading one article about a t-shirt manufacturing company. They weren't going to make t-shirts for somebody. And I'm not here to say one is right and one is wrong. What should you do? I guess that's your own conscience. But what is your motivation? Is it arrogance and pride and being repulsed by someone else's sin? Or is it because you have no choice but to say that this message violates God's word? And then we arrive back at our main point. When you give your answer to these people, it should be in love. We love the sinner. We do it out of gentleness and respect. I believe that Jesus treated all the sinners better than your average good person. He went out of his way to show love to them. The only time Jesus spoke harshly against sin was when the sinners were noticeably arrogant and prideful about their sins. And you and I don't necessarily have that great discernment, do we? Jesus knew their hearts. He knew that he had the ability to see into people's hearts and minds and to discern their motivation. I'm going to say one more thing about this hate the sin and love the sinner thing. I believe that that should be a personal philosophy, if that's the one you're going to go by. Not something that we should preach on the street corner or type it onto every message board on social media. If you like it, that's good. If that's the way you want to live your life, it could be useful. But I encourage you to keep it to yourself. And why do I say that? First of all, most people who say that phrase, that we need to hate the sin and love the sinner, get the hate part down pretty good. But they fail at the love part. But more than that, people see homosexuality as their identity. Homosexuality is who they are, not what they do. And they can't separate the two. The sin and the sinner can't be separated in our society's eyes. It's like me saying, well, I'm a pastor or I'm a father. I don't separate those things from who I am. That's who I am. You might be a mother or a student or a Democrat or a Republican or a businessman or whatever. So then if you say, well, I hate the sin and love the sinner, what are you saying to them? Really, you're saying you hate who they are, and you can't divorce the two. They don't hear you say, I'm hating your actions, but I love you. No, they're hearing, I hate you. That's what they hear. So then, what would our response be if people walked in here today and said, hey, I want to join your church. Would you welcome them? Would you love them? Would we treat them as equals, sinners needing God's saving grace? That's my hope today, that you would do that here, that I would do that in Fergus Falls, Minnesota, that our churches would do that in general. All this said, that there does come a time where we need to stand our ground. This is why we lay this foundation. This is why we come here today and study about the foundations in God's Word, so we have an answer, so we prepare our hearts. We cannot compromise on God's Word. We cannot compromise on sin. We cannot compromise on our faith. And there's going to come a time where people will come to trap us, to trick us, to try to deceive us. But we probably won't know that until after they come. I hope that we have already honored Christ and showed his love to everybody in such a way that people will like want to back off their attempts to trick us. Oh, that church really is a loving church. But even when they come to attack, 1 Peter 3, right? It says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So, covered a lot of ground this afternoon. This second session, we talked about being created in God's image. We talked about the specific purposes God has for us. We talked about God's ideal for marriage and for family and for our society in these areas. And yet, really, we're scratching the surface on these areas, too. Encourage you as you go home today to read and study. We didn't read even all of the first two chapters. There's a lot more there. A lot more there. Tomorrow, as we come back together, I get the opportunity to do a sermon for you on Sunday morning. That's a little bit different than standing in front of you behind a music stand and showing you video clips and stuff. And so we're going to talk kind of a broad overview of the first chapters of the Bible and how they all play into God's story, his plan for the redemption of the world. And then when we come back after lunch, we're going to talk about Genesis chapter 3 and how the foundations are laid after the sin happened in this world, how the foundations are laid for his grace and his mercy that will come to us later, especially in the form of Christ. So that's our goal. That's where we're headed. I do really appreciate all of you coming. And I have enjoyed being able to do this for you. Hopefully you've enjoyed it as well. Let's close in a word of prayer. Do you have anything afterwards you'd like to share?
Yeah, pray first.
Okay, we'll pray first. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to come here to St. Paul's and to share your word. Lord, I pray that you would use what has been shared here today in the hearts and lives of each one. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would seek you first in all matters. Lord, give us wisdom and maturity as we approach brothers and sisters and people who are apart from the faith as well, Lord. Lord, give us your grace, Lord. Lord, we ask for great blessing on the rest of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.